1 Samuel chapter 2 is where we're going to jump off tonight. 1 Samuel chapter number 2. Just read a verse here. That kind of sets the stage. I can just tell you up front, we're not going to get through with the message tonight, all right? So we'll get as far as the Lord allows us to this evening and then kind of go from there. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 7. Hannah is rejoicing, and in the midst of this, she makes this statement. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. Tonight I want to talk to you about economics and how what we believe about the Word of God should impact our view of economics. And we've been working through this process of apologetics and how each thing formulates in our big world view. And it's a critical aspect. I told my wife this morning as we were talking, I said, I think I could preach from now to whenever the Lord comes on this topic, because there's so many of them that are so important. So obviously a lot of controversy surrounding economics. A simple definition is the management of resources, whether by an individual or by a society. In other words, the big question, what about money? What do we do with money? And is the fact that we know the Lord and believe in the Word of God, does that impact how we make decisions about money? One of the key questions is, what produces a sound economy? Now, you're going to think, boy, this could get real political. It could, but I want to look at it from a biblical standpoint. We will not get there tonight. Lord willing, we'll do that next week. But we're going to look at a variety of things that is heavily influencing this mindset amongst quote-unquote Christians, the larger, what the world would call Christendom. Just wet your whistle a little bit. There's a huge philosophy called liberation theology that became very popular in the 60s and the 70s, primarily moved through the Roman Catholic Church in South America. You say, what does that have to do with us? The current Pope is a liberation theology guy, and he is pushing this very, very heavy. I can prove that to you. We'll get into that a little bit later on. But also, the prosperity gospel. Is there a thing called replacement theology? Does the New Testament church get all the promises that God made to Israel in the Old Testament? And how does that impact the prosperity theology that's going on today? A lot of these men has confused some things that was promised to Israel as a nation with New Testament churches and so forth and so on. So that'll just kind of wet your whistle where we're headed with that. And just in case you're wondering, I'm again on both, okay? All of those. The key idea is, in God's wonderful plan, the duty to work gives rise to the right to property, which in turn creates the duty to use that property wisely. I want to say that again. In God's wonderful plan, the duty to work gives rise to the right to property, which in turn creates the duty to use the property wisely. I could probably just camp right here for a long time. But the fact is, when you foster a society where people are not required nor encouraged to work, you are fostering a society that leads to delinquency. Period. That's clear from the Word of God. It's clear from looking around societies. Part of God placing within us is the will to work, the desire to work. I said this morning, Adam was to tend the garden before the curse came. Work itself was not the curse. It was the sweat of the brow and the hardness of the work. But work itself was something God instituted for us from the very beginning. Now, it's really important as we move forward with this that we understand that as a backdrop. Irving Howard says, the commandment, thou shalt not steal, is the clearest declaration of the right to private property in the Old Testament. It's a powerful thought. The fact that God said, thou shalt not steal, means that people have a right to own property and that others shouldn't take it, by implication in the Ten Commandments. Christians begin their economic theory with an assumption about human nature. Now, this is very, very important as well. The Bible declares that man is sinful. We agree with that, right? Amen. All right. Another biblical principle is the concept of justice. This also plays a very important role for us. So the most desirable economic system promotes justice by protecting the rights of individuals from infringement by others. If all people were inherently good, one might not have to worry about individuals denying the rights of others. But people are not inherently good. And you can see the things that we've talked about with postmodernism and all this kind of stuff, some of the New Age aspects, where people say, hey, you know what? People really are just inherently good. Again, I want to emphasize, have you seen the news lately? Did you see it this afternoon? 3 New Orleans police officers were gunned down this afternoon. Multiple other ones are injured. Let me just stop for just a second. When you get a chance to see a police officer, would you take a few minutes to thank him or her for their job? We had some in our neighborhood this week, actually serving a warrant, not at my house. I just stopped them. You know what's interesting? When I was walking and they were coming down my road and I just put my hand up for them to stop, you could see the nervousness on their face. And I just said to them, hey, thank you for serving our community. This is a job that, boy, I'm telling you right now, nobody would want. And yet these men willingly and ladies willingly give their life. So it's pretty obvious that people are not inherently good. Therefore, we create laws within our free market system to protect infringement by others. That's part of the process that we go by. Therefore, Christians believe the best economic system assures checks and balances that guarantee the protection of human rights. And I want to just warn you here a little bit, okay? There are those in the Christian community who thinks that free market means there should be no rules, that everybody ought to just be able to do whatever they want to do within this free market system. Can I tell you, that leads to injustice. All right, I said this morning, everybody needs rules and parameters. It is true that our government has way overstepped its bounds. We understand that, okay? But there has to be some rules in place because we believe in justice and we believe that people are sinners. That's why we need justice in the process. Again, applying this criterion, Christians believe the free enterprise system to be the more compatible with their worldview than with any other economic system. We'll talk about, again, Lord willing, next week, how does socialism and communism interact? You say, well, why is that a big deal? Believe it or not, there are large segments of the quote-unquote Christian community that are saying, not only do we believe in socialism, but the Bible teaches socialism. I'm just telling you, the Bible doesn't teach that, but we'll get to that next week again, Lord willing, all right? I'm just trying to wet your whistle a little bit with that. Economic systems that check injustice and grant responsibility to people in terms both of private property and of economic decisions allow the freedom for all to act with the dignity of being created in God's image. This, according to the Christian view, is the important end of economic theory. Offering people not riches or luxury, but the freedom to seek fulfillment through pursuing their role in God's universe. We see one of these ways most, but it's played out throughout the Word of God, but perhaps a chapter that shows us this so clearly is Proverbs 31, where a godly lady sets up her own business, she buys and sells property, and so forth. It's all laid out there in Proverbs 31. God clearly is for that. God is not for people being given a handout. He makes that abundantly clear in the Word of God. If you're not going to work, you don't eat. Solve a lot of problems in our world today because people like to eat. And eventually they'll go to work. That's what kind of happens. So, what I'd like to do tonight for a little while is look at some biblical assertions about money, wealth, possessions, those kinds of things. We're not specifically going to deal with stewardship per se, though that will flow into it. We're not specifically going to deal with just giving, though that too will flow into it. And we're just going to try to give you some biblical principles that I hope will be a help and a blessing to you. And there's a lot of them. Believe it or not, the Bible actually has a lot to say about money. When preachers preach on money, they're in good crowd because the Bible says a lot about it, all right? All right, number one principle from the Word of God. Not necessarily in any order, but number one principle. Wealth is both exalted and condemned depending on how it is used. Okay, I want to say that again. Wealth is both exalted and condemned depending on how it is used. Now, I use that statement that way, and I'll give you some verses in just a few minutes, because we have people out there that are teaching, okay, if you're wealthy, it equals God's blessing. That's prosperity theology, all right? But we also have a group over here that really teaches, in order for you to truly be spiritual, you have to be poor. The problem is the Bible gives us examples all over the map. Abraham was a pretty rich guy. How rich was Job at the time of his calamity? Make a pretty good argument that he was probably the richest man on the earth right then. You could make an argument that Abraham was probably one of the more wealthier men in the world at the time. You ever looked at, if we converted, and it's always hard to do this totally, but if we converted what David gave out of his personal wealth, not what he amassed for the people as a nation, but what he gave out of his personal wealth to build the temple, it's in the millions in our economy today, in the millions. David was a very wealthy man, very wealthy. Do you consider those men godly men? I would say yes. I mean, you could argue that Abraham and Job and David were some incredibly godly men. We have God called Abraham the friend of God. David was a man after God's own heart. And Job was a perfect man and upright. And so those are commendations by God. Well, great, then to be spiritual, you got to be wealthy. No, because Jesus Christ didn't have a place to lay his head. So my point is that wealth is both exalted and condemned depending on how we use the wealth that God has given to us. And again, there's multiple examples of that. Isaac in Genesis chapter 26, Job in Job chapter 1 and verse 3, it tells us how much he had there. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, it says, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." Now, let me just say this too as we get deeper into this. Each one of these points, there are a multitude of other passages of Scripture that prove them. I've tried to just give you a few samples of it so that we're not here forever. So first biblical assertion, wealth is both exalted and condemned depending on how it is used. Number two, we will always have poor people, but God provides for their needs through work. Why is that important when we're talking about economy? Because particularly our government, and in some ways people around the world, want to try to say that if you throw enough money at poor people, we will no longer have poor. But Jesus specifically dealt with that argument. Notice what he says here in Matthew 26 and verse 11. "For ye have the poor always with you." Period. And according to our opening text, who makes people poor? God. And who makes people rich? God. You say, some people make themselves poor. That's true as well. There's other principles that teach that. But some people are poor because God chose that for them. And some people are rich because God chose that for them. That's really important to understand. But beyond just what Jesus said in Matthew 26, there are multiple passages of Scripture where Jesus, the Lord, specifically in the law, made provisions for poor people. Notice what he says in Leviticus 19 and verse 9. And when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thine harvest. And thou shalt not glean the vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. Why? I am the Lord your God. Now, a couple of things is very interesting about this passage, okay? What were they to do with the corners of the field according to the passage? They were to leave it, right? What were they to do with the gleanings? You kind of get the idea that if they gathered a sheaf up and then when they took it away, there was extra laying around, they left it. They weren't to go over the grape bushes again. They weren't to beat the nut trees until there was nothing left in them. You know, that kind of thing is what God said. And why? He said, well, because there's poor people and they're strangers. But did God say, I want you to gather the grain, I want you to beat it out, and I want you to take it to their house and present it to them? It's not what he says. And there are multiple other passages of Scripture where it's hard work, but they can come to the field, they can harvest it, they can beat it out. Now, let's talk tonight. What's a great Bible example of someone who did that? Ruth. It's a great example. You get the idea when you read the passage in Ruth? She pretty much worked from sunup to sundown to get that. So this is not something where God says, just hand it to them. They were to work for it. But they were poor, they didn't have the land and so forth, and God said, look, I'm going to make a provision, but these people are going to have to work for it. And of course, we know the passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. The context of the passage in 2 Thessalonians is really dealing with people who are, we're going to quit their jobs, sell their houses, and just sit around and wait for the Lord to return. And Paul said, whoa, time out. No. We're to work. When you get up in the morning and go to work, for those of you that do, okay, whether you're off tomorrow, whatever, all right, when you get up and go to work tomorrow, you are just as much fulfilling God's will for your life as someone who gets up and goes to preach the gospel, because that's what God's told you to do. Work is a part of the will of God. Brother Kevin made an interesting comment this morning in Sunday school. He said, some of the will of God I don't have to pray about. Tomorrow morning when he wakes up and they say, go pick up a load in Pennsylvania, guess what he's going to do? He's going to go pick up a load in Pennsylvania. That's what his job is right now. So that's really important as we think about this aspect. So we're always going to have poor with us. Jesus said so. But God has provided for their means through work. And work is what he wants them to do. Number three. Our focus should not be riches. Our focus should not be riches. Psalms 62 and verse 10 says, trust not in oppression, become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It's funny to hear people talk about riches. Well, if I just had money, I wouldn't have any problems. That's not what the Word of God says. It's not what the Word of God says. Proverbs 28 and verse 22, he that hasteneth to be rich hath an evil eye and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him. If there were not many reasons, there are many reasons, that I am dead set against a lottery or gambling casinos or anything else. There are many of them. But let me tell you one of the reasons, if I didn't know anything else, is that most of those people who sell those tickets and so forth, do you know where they do it? They do it in poor communities. You're going to be hard-pressed to find people selling those kind of things in rich communities. They intentionally are predatory because those people, oh man, if I could just strike it rich. You ought to just, when you don't have anything better to do, you ought to just Google search people who win the lottery. Look at the statistics. It's pretty staggering. Do you know over 50%, I think it's right at 50% of people who win the lottery are broke soon after? You're like, what? How do you win $280 million and be broke? Well, for some people, because they were broke to begin with, they don't know how to handle money. That's why star athletes can make hundreds of millions of dollars, and after they quit playing, they don't have any money. They file bankruptcy. Because they've set their heart on riches. I can tell you, I don't care how rich you are, and I don't care how long you think your riches are going to last, it's not going with you. It's only temporary, period. So don't set your heart on riches. Our focus should not be riches. How does that impact our worldview? Well, the world today, again, believes money can solve problems. We just need a little more money. If you just give people more money, if you just give them better money and this, if we give them a free education, if we give them, you understand, that's not people's problem. Their problem is they're sinners and they need Jesus. And you can give them all the money in the world and some of them are still going to act the exact same way. But lest we just throw the focus all on everybody else, you understand that you don't have to have money to want it. Our focus shouldn't be riches either. We have to be careful with that, and I'm preaching to myself too. And that leads us to number four. Riches are only temporary. They're only temporary. Psalms 49, 6 and 7, they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him. How much money could you pay to buy someone's way into heaven? You can't. Whatever you're going to offer to God, he owns. He created it by the spoken word. If you got a pile of gold that would fit in this room, God could speak that in existence. He doesn't need your money. That's important for us to understand. We put so much value in it. We need money. Understand that. God has set up an economic system, yes. But we got to be careful. Matthew 6 and verse 19 reminds us, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. It's not going to last. People are going to take it. And if they don't take it, it's going to rot. And you're going to leave it here. Luke 12 and verse 20, but God said unto them, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? What? Okay, so you're wanting to build bigger barns and so forth and so on, but what good is that going to do you? Tonight you're going to stand before a holy God and give an account of your life, and what good is the riches going to do you then? And whose are all this stuff going to become? Proverbs 23 and verse 5, wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Do you know the specific context of that verse is? Anyone who has teenagers in their house. I'm kidding. But anybody who's had teenagers in your house know how quickly money goes, right? Just in the food bill alone. Spoken from a man who has teenagers in his house right now. So, riches are only temporary. It really puts a focus on why we make such a big deal of them if they're only temporary. They're going away for all of us. Fifth principle. Everything we have belongs to God, and we're going to give an account for it. Everything. Romans 14 and verse 12, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Everything that God has given us is just a stewardship, and we're going to give an account for it. For some, God has given a larger stewardship than others. You have a larger accountability for that. Whether that's money, which it certainly flows into that, or time, or your talents that God has given, all of those things we have a stewardship over. What are we doing with it? How are we impacting eternity with those things? The sixth principle. Giving to the poor is equal to giving to God. That's a powerful principle in the Word of God. Proverbs 19, verse 17. He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given him, he will pay him again. Now, I don't know if you've checked out some of God's interest rates, but you might want to do that in the Word of God. They're pretty incredible. Matter of fact, I can guarantee you no banker will offer you anywhere near that. I mean, it's pretty amazing what God will give back to us. James 1 and verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Of course, you'll remember because we just preached through this, right? That visit is not just a casual visit, but to take care of, to give to make sure that they're being sustained in some way or another. So God, again, there's multiple things set out there, but God says, when you give to the poor, then you're actually giving to me. You're actually lending it to me, and I promise you, I will repay it. I'm going to give it back to you. So that obviously also, again, reemphasizes the point that the poor is always going to be here and that we should indeed take care of them. Principle number 7. Falsehood in business dealings is condemned by God. Falsehood in business dealings is condemned by God. Proverbs 22 and verse 16. He that oppresseth the poor to increase his riches, and he that giveth to the rich shall surely come to want. Proverbs 11 and verse 1. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Proverbs 22, 23, divers weights, various kinds of weights, are an abomination unto the Lord, and a false balance is not good. You think God sends some pretty strong language against people who cheat in their business dealings? Pretty strong language. It's interesting to talk to people about business dealings, to hear different perspectives. Can I tell you? Your standard is not everyone is doing it. That's not a good standard. I hope you understand that. But I've talked to people who claim to be Christian businessmen and say, well, I know that's just a little shady, but everybody does it. As if everybody doing it makes it okay. I mean, we would not say that in all kinds of other areas. But what if I said to someone, hey, look, bud, I understand that, you know, it's probably a little shady, but I really don't like my neighbor. I'm going to kill him. But everybody does it. I mean, people kill their neighbors all the time. You would say, well, don't be ridiculous. Okay, well, then why is the standard for you to be dishonest in your business dealings okay just because everybody's doing it? It's not okay. It's not okay. That means it's not okay just because everybody does it to cheat on your taxes. What? Pastor, this has nothing to do with economics. Yes, it does. It's not a good testimony. Again, my wife and I have been listening to Ravi Zacharias on some apologetic things. And the man who really was instrumental financially in starting their ministry, he was a major contributor to their ministry in the early days of their ministry, owned a incredibly large refrigeration company, refrigerated trucks, refrigerated buildings, and so forth and so on. And his second in command, ultimately the guy he left the business to, came to him one day and said, okay, here's the deal. We have on my desk the largest contract anyone has ever presented for refrigeration in this particular arena. And I don't remember all the exact details of it. But it's millions and millions and millions of dollars for us. The only problem is we just need to do just a little something under the table. And this guy said, I'm ashamed that you even asked me that question. You know the answer to that. We're not doing it. If we really believe this word, then we believe that God's in control of all that. And doing a shady business deal is a false balance. And God calls that what? An abomination. The same word he uses for homosexuality. That kind of strong word. Same one. Be careful. Be careful. Principle number 8. We've already touched on this, but I wanted to list it as a separate item. But neither wealth nor the lack thereof in and of itself are indicators of a person's spiritual life. Okay? So neither wealth nor the lack thereof in and of itself are indicators of a person's spiritual life. Again, we reference Job, Abraham, David. Many of those loved God, but they were very rich. The widow's mite, when she dropped into the offering there in the temple, what did Jesus say about her? She's given everything. That's all she had. She didn't have much, but that's all she had. Do you think that she loved God? Well, apparently so. Jesus commended her. In James chapter 2, we just finished preaching through that. The rich and poor meet together in church. Matter of fact, when you look at the larger context of communion and the feasting that was taking place around the communion, the love feast particularly there, one of the things that was being dealt with is that rich people had plenty to eat and others were going hungry, and God said, hey, this is not supposed to be there. That's impossible. So within a church, we can have people that are wealthy and we can have people that aren't wealthy. And those things in and of themselves do not indicate that someone's spiritual. I know some incredible wealthy people that love God. I mean, they just absolutely love God. A lady that's probably been one of the biggest encouragers to our family is a lady by the name of Joanne Royal. She's still alive. She is a precious, precious lady. Loves the Lord with all of her heart. She was a major contributor to my daddy's Bible college bills. She continuously supported our family. I can just guarantee it. Every Christmas, my wife and I are getting a gift from her with a note. We love you. Glad you're still serving the Lord. Here's something for Christmas. That's the way she is. She's constantly that way. She owned Royal's Department Store, which for many of you would not mean anything unless you grew up in South Florida. They were a large, Mrs. O'Malley shaking her head. You remember Royal's Department Store. Okay, this lady and her husband owned Royal's. They were very big. They were like a Rose's or the early versions of Walmart. They stocked everything. Now she owns multiple Burger Kings and Bojangles and so forth and so on. And boy, she loves God. I want to tell you, as a family, from a human standpoint, there were times we were glad for Miss Royal when my daddy was in Bible college. Those checks were real timely. What a blessing they were. But I also know some people that were incredibly poor. My daddy grew up in a plywood shack on a dirt road. My mother was so poor many times she didn't have shoes to wear. She went to school many days without shoes. There were some days she had shoes and she threw them in the bushes before she got to school, and my grandmother didn't like that. But nevertheless, I know for those of you that know my mother, that's hard to believe, but she'd rather be barefoot than anything else. But my daddy was so poor that my grandmother, or my mother's mother, thought he was poor trash and didn't want him to marry her. I mean, that's how poor they were. I was like, okay. My grandmother literally said to my mother, he's going to have you picking fruit your whole life. You'll probably live in a tree somewhere. Last 8 years of my grandmother's life, she lived in my daddy's treehouse. Wasn't a treehouse, but that's where she lived for the last 8 years of her life. My point is, praise the Lord that my daddy got saved as a poor guy in some of these areas. Psalms 73 and verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Proverbs 11 and verse 4, riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death. Proverbs 13 and verse 7, there is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. There is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. The word of God doesn't say, in order to be spiritual, you've got to be poor, or vice versa. The fact is, God can use all those. And you just think about some examples in the Word of God. And we're going to talk from a human standpoint. We understand God can orchestrate all these things, but from a human standpoint, it's pretty impressive that a guy would commission, and it appears to us, probably pay for much of Luke's research and writing. He was probably very wealthy. And what do we have as a result of Luke's research and writing? Two books of the Bible, Luke and Acts. What do we know? We don't know a ton about him, but what do we know about Philemon? Pretty wealthy man, probably the church in his house. What do we know about people that kind of were the beginning stages of the church at Philippi? There's a couple of those people there were probably pretty influential people. So we could go on and on when you look at the book of Acts and other places. What about Joseph of Arimathea? Think he had any money behind him? Yet he was a disciple of the Lord. So we could go on and on. You get the point with that. The ninth principle. Wealth can blind. Wealth can blind. Proverbs 17:23. A wicked man taketh a gift out of the bosom to pervert the ways of judgment. Mark 10 and verse 25. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Matthew 13 and verse 22. He also that receiveth seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. In other words, not only in the sense of judgment, but sometimes in the very sense of the word of God being profitable in people's lives, riches can blind. Jesus makes the point that one of the reasons why it's hard for a rich man to enter in the kingdom of heaven is because he doesn't think he needs anything. He doesn't need God. He's got everything that he needs. The truth is, his spiritual soul is still destitute. But he doesn't recognize that because around him, he's got, quote unquote, all this money that can be there. Let me give you a couple more and then we'll stop for tonight. Principle number 10. We've already touched on this again, but I want to give it to you as a principle. The right to own property and the protection of it are instituted by God. This is the right to own property and the protection of it is not something that the Constitution gives us the right of, though it does, but it didn't originate with the Constitution. It originated with the Word of God. Isaiah 65, 20 and 21, there shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed, and they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. God's referring to the time when he will once again bless Israel. He's going to allow them to own houses. He's going to allow them to plant vineyards. These are all things that they are going to own. Jeremiah 32, 44, men shall buy fields for money, and subscribe evidences, and seal them, and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, and in the places about Jerusalem, and the cities of Judea, and the cities of the mountains, and the cities of the valleys, and the cities of the south, and I will cause their captivity to return, saith the Lord. In other words, again, God is saying, hey, there's going to be a time when you, Israel, are going to be able to buy property, and that property is going to be sealed. There's going to be an official transaction that'll take place. We would today call it a deed. It's registered with the register of deeds. All of those things didn't originate with the Constitution. It originated with the Word of God. That's why, let me just pigtail here for a minute. That's why it's laughable for people who are trying to destroy the fact that our founding fathers rooted the building of this nation in the Word of God. There are people out there today that are revisionists. They're trying to rewrite history to say, our founding fathers had no regard for God whatsoever. That is so ridiculous, it's not even funny. You can see multiple things. I mean, you can just flip the pages. Matter of fact, I hear somebody preach from the Constitution while I was gone. Is that true, Pastor, or similar? Declaration of Independence, okay. Why? Why can you do that as a pastor? Because it's filled with biblical truth. That's why. And I want to be real kind here. I'm not on national television. I'm not politically correct. But to do so is to just be blind and dumb. They're willfully ignorant. They don't want God there. That's the only choice that's there. The right to own property and the protection of it are instituted by God. One of the most powerful New Testament verses of this, though it's a sad story in some ways, is Acts chapter 5. Notice what the apostles say. But then a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, you know the story, sold a possession and kept back part of the price. His wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price of the land? You're like, see, he was supposed to give it to him. Oh, matter of fact, we'll get to this later, but this is the text of Scripture. This and the end of chapter 4 is where many people say socialism is taught in the Word of God. We'll get to that. There's not only pretty clear evidence just reading the surface, but doing an exegetical work of that is pretty amazing too when you look at it. But nevertheless, but notice what Peter says to Ananias and Sapphira. It wasn't that they didn't give it all. It was because they lied about it. And then he says in verse 4, whilst it remained, was it not thine own? Didn't you own it? Absolutely. And after it was sold, was it not thine own power? In other words, you had the choice, Ananias. You didn't have to sell the property. It was your property. And once you sold it, you didn't have to give it all to the church. That was a total free will thing. Again, I'm diverting a little bit, but one of the problems in socialism is it's not free choice. You don't have a choice about it. Now, this was a voluntary action. And of course, we know that the issue was he's lied to God. So what they did was they said, we sold a piece of property for $50,000, and here's the $50,000, when in essence, they sold it for $100,000. I'm making those figures up, but that's the point. They could have said, we sold a piece of property. We wanted to give part of it to the church. Here's $50,000. That would have been perfectly fine. It was their property. They could do with it what they wanted to. But it was the fact that they lied, saying that's all they had gotten for it. Now, if anybody wants to sell a piece of property, that'd be wonderful. We'll take half of it. It won't be a problem in a bit. Just kidding. So the right to own property and the protection of it are instituted by God. So these are 10 principles. There are more principles that we'll look at next week, and then we'll look at some of the other things that will be helpful to us. But before we close tonight, just any quick questions and or comments that would be helpful to the entire crowd tonight. Brother Kevin. Very well could. Wait on. Sure. Yes. Absolutely. Right. We're not living within our means. I don't have the stat in front of me. I haven't looked at it in a little while, but I know a general idea where it is. Do you know that the credit card debt is in the billions? You ready for this? For kids 9 to 12 years old. Parents are allowing them to get credit cards and spending money, and the debt is in the billions for them. It's like, wait a minute. But yes, speaking to that very aspect there, absolutely. Yes, Ms. Joan. Yeah, that's a great point. And basically the point is, how can you discern if someone in need, God's trying to teach them something, or if they're genuinely in need and God would want you to meet that? Well, I think a couple of things would come to mind. One is there a very clear Bible principle that's been violated? And that may not be very evident depending on the questions that are asked, but it could be. Just frankly, one of the things that I've started asking when people call here the church for needs, I just ask them, you have a cell phone? Do you have cable television? None of those things are wrong in and of themselves, but if you can't pay your power bill, you might want to turn some of those things off because you really don't need those. We think we do. So you may be able to ask some of those questions. And then without being too spooky, you just follow what the Holy Spirit lays on your heart. I think it's going to be pretty clear when the Holy Spirit says this family is a legitimate need. And again, I would personally, this is a personal thing, I would rather get to heaven, if you will, and God said, you know, you really gave way too much than to not have given enough in the situation. So in my experience, at least, I would want to err on the side of giving them the benefit of the doubt. And again, Brother Kevin mentioned something in Sunday school this morning in our men's class. We're responsible to give, but we're not responsible for everything that person necessarily does with that money. And so we have to, there is some wisdom there about, you know, not just handing a guy coming to your door that's drunk, a $10 bill or whatever. But I think you can follow the Holy Spirit's guidance, and in your case, your husband's guidance as well, and so forth, which you would do. So, Brother Dale. Yeah, I'm going to say that that's much of that is going to be personal preference. I know there are people, matter of fact, I'm pretty sure there are people in this room that believe it's wrong to borrow money for even a house. And I'm not trying to jump on those people per se, but part of my issue with that is if you're paying rent, you're somewhat paying usury. Matter of fact, you're kind of paying all usury. And eventually, you're never going to own that place, whereas if you pay the other, you will eventually own it. And I realize some people can have a different argument with that. And, you know, people quote the passage, owe no man anything. Does that mean that you can't ever owe anybody anything? Is that what it means in that text? Well, depending on how far you carry that, we actually had someone leave Emmanuel because they believe that you literally should never owe anybody anything. Okay, and I'm not trying to be a smart aleck here, but let me just follow this logic. How do you pay your power bill? I mean, at some point, you owe somebody something. This person actually said, well, I'll pay it ahead of time. Well, then that person owes you. Doesn't the power company now owe you? And so forth. So you have to be, again, I think that's one of those issues we talked about this morning, Dale, where there's some principles out there, and each family needs to establish what they believe God wants them to do. Obviously, not clearly violating Scripture, but some of those things are some gray areas, I would say, in the Word of God, and I think people are going to have to make some decisions on their own. So, yes, Brother John. Right. Right.
Upper class, apparently. But instead of, I don't know, there's so many ways you can look at it, and I might even look at my life and think, I guess I did have it better than a lot of people.
Sure.
But you have to, I was reading this week, and again, it's just the principle was there in one of the verses I saw. You know, you have to recognize that God is in control of that.
Right.
God makes people rich, he set up one, he puts down another.
That's correct. Right. Absolutely. Very true. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Right. Okay. Good. Brother Bob, I think I saw your hand.
You did.
Okay. Yes. Yeah, it's very, very interesting to me. I would say, in all the years I've been in the ministry, a handful, a very small handful of those people asking for help actually were willing to work for that help. Very few of them. And again, that principle, usually you get the story of, you know, when my back's hurt or, you know, whatever. And I'm not saying there's not legitimate injuries out there, but I'm just saying the hungrier you get, the more the back doesn't hurt as much, generally speaking. I mean, that's just what happened, you know. And we had a man in a church I was in Florida, and the guy seemed to be legitimate, and he said, look, I'll work. My family's hungry. I got laid off from my job. And I genuinely need some help. I'll do whatever. And we actually had a job that really nobody wanted to do. This church sat about 1,700, something like that. And they had white pews. And those pews would get scuffed up. And they needed to be basically scrubbed down and Murphy's oil put over them to protect them. It was a back-breaking job. But I'm telling you, this guy worked himself. It was incredible to watch. It was very obvious this guy genuinely wanted help. The church paid him $10 an hour to do that and helped him in the situation. So yeah, those are some great truths for us. So all right, Lord willing, we'll get back to some more of these truths and investigate some things next week as we look at the economics. Here's the bottom line for us as we dismiss tonight. Just like everything else, if we would follow God's word, we would not be in a mess. That's the bottom line. The more we stick to God's word, the better off we are. The further we get away from it, the worse we are, economically and everything else. That's really the truth for it. Father, we thank you for your word and that you give us answers. You've given us everything that we need for life and godliness. That's a wonderful truth, and we thank you for it. We pray that we'd have a great week this week. Lord, we pray for our mission team. We pray for Pastor Caleb and Kristen and Alyssa, and Lord, then the young people that are going, Amber and Joey and Tyler and Isaac. Lord, that you'll help everything to go smoothly. Tomorrow, as they get up early, they head to the airport. As they check in, may all the tickets work through. They check their baggage. Lord, may they be able to check it all the way through to Suriname. That's a pretty big deal. As they lay over in airports, make connecting flights, just a variety of things, we pray that you would just give them a great time. And then, Lord, as they minister there with Ethan and Kim, that you would help them to be an encouragement to the people as they've just had tremendous response to youth and children things. Some of their meetings have had 60 kids in it. May they be a blessing there as they do some work, as they have some river trips where they can see the interior works of some of the missions there, and just a variety of things. We just ask you to just give them a very, very fruitful time. And Lord, we pray that Ethan and Kim will be able to enjoy their grandbaby. They've never seen her before. I know they're excited about that. We're thankful for those extra privileges for this trip. So we just ask you to give them a really sweet, precious time. Teach them much about you. Teach them much about themselves. Teach them much about other people as they take this journey. May we be faithful to pray for them here. And we love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you. You're dismissed.